It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Mr. Nathan Crockett, Assistant to the Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. The title of his message is, Who Delivered Up Jesus to be Crucified? The text is from Matthew 26 and 27.
I would like to start by asking you a question, and that is, where were you on September 11th, a few years ago, when you first heard that the World Trade Center had been hit? I remember exactly where I was. I was actually on the Bridge of Nations. I was walking to breakfast, and a friend of mine, a little guy from our society, his name was Adam. He was kind of a quirky little guy. He wanted to work with puppets the rest of his life. He's an interesting guy, and he was really just all excited, and he met me about halfway across the bridge, and he said, Nathan, did you hear about it? I said, hear about what? And he said, the World Trade Center, a plane crashed into it. And I said, oh, that is terrible. That's horrible. He said, well, they think it was on purpose, and a second plane just hit. Go to the snack shop and watch it on TV. And I remember that day, as everything was fuzzy at first, but we started to realize that our nation had been attacked by terrorists. I have the privilege on Wednesday mornings of preaching in a nursing home most every week with the junior high day campers and several elderly folks. And I asked them a similar question to this. And then I said, what are some other big days in history that you really remember? They're etched in your minds. And we had several different things come up. Someone said December 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor was attacked. A big day in history. What about D-Day, somebody said. Someone said the day JFK was assassinated. I remember that day. We could look back beyond our lifetimes and say the day Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. That was a big day in history. Probably most of the days you're thinking of right now tend to do with America, tend to do with the United States. But we could look back way further in time and say, what about the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of the Roman Empire? We could find numerous big days in history. But then I asked those people at that nursing home 2 weeks ago, I said, what do you think is the biggest day in history? What day looms above every other as the most important day in history? If we could try to qualify that, if we could reach that point, and maybe we can't exactly say. But there were three options that kept coming up that I think we could probably say are the three biggest days in history. The first was someone said, well, the day Jesus Christ was born. That's a big day in history when God pierces human history in the form of a baby. And someone else said, what about the day Christ rose from the dead, his resurrection? And again, that has got to be one of the biggest days in history because Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are hopeless. Our hope is in vain. But several people said the day Jesus Christ was crucified. And if we had to come to one day and try to say one day that was the most important day in history, I think we could probably argue that it would be that. Because that was the very reason that Christ was born. And that is the event that our epistles keep pointing back to and saying, that is so important because without that you are dead in your sins. The day Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and for me. The most important day in history. Now, you've heard probably hundreds of sermons about the crucifixion, looking at it from all different aspects. And I just want to revel and glory today in one little aspect of the crucifixion. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, to die a substitutionary death on our behalf. We thank you that you raised him up from the dead, demonstrating your ultimate power that could conquer even death. And Father, we pray today that for the next few minutes, as we look at one small facet of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that you would help it to change our thinking, that we would come to your word with open minds and ready hearts, and that we would love you more as a result of looking at your word today. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When you heard about the Twin Towers falling, If you were like me, probably the first thing that entered your mind was something like this. Who did it? Who is to blame for this? And do you realize that Scripture actually lays the blame for the crucifixion of Christ at certain people's feet? It actually tells us who delivered Him up to be crucified. There is actually a chain weaved running through your New Testament telling you that this person was involved. This person was involved. This person was involved. And I have to admit to you that I didn't discover this from the text itself. I was actually reading a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. And he pointed my attention to the first three of these that we're going to look at today. So I want to give him the credit for that. We obviously wouldn't agree with several of the positions Stott takes, but that is a very powerful book that he wrote called The Cross of Christ. And the first thing he points out is found in Matthew 26, verse 14 is where we'll begin reading. We'll be in Matthew 26 and 27 this morning. Matthew 26, a very familiar passage, beginning with verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and he said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And that word deliver is a key word that we're going to be tracing. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he saw opportunity to betray him. This Greek word is sometimes translated hand over or give up. It's even translated betrayed. It's the term that Satan uses in Luke 4, the sixth verse. The devil said unto Christ, All this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for this power is delivered unto me. It's been given to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. It's the same word that Christ prophesies about himself earlier in our chapter, Matthew 26, verse 2. Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed. That's the same Greek word there. He's delivered up to be crucified. So who is our first player in this infamous scheme? It is none other than Judas Iscariot. Working with day campers, I meet some kids with interesting names. In fact, at the nursing home, I called some of these people by name, and some of the older residents there sort of laughed at their names. We have one junior higher named Graham, and of course he gets joked for being a graham cracker, things like that. One of our young men is originally from Uruguay, and his name's Jonathan, but we call him Hona, J-O-N-A, but it's pronounced Hona. Some interesting names. I have yet to meet a person by the name of Judas. I don't think that any of you who are parents would have even thought about that as a possibility for naming your child Judas. Sort of like if someone had the last name of Arnold, they probably wouldn't name their son Benedict. Certain names go down in history as being infamous, and Judas's name is one of those. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus the Messiah, points out something at the upper room that is very fascinating, that Christ was actually offering Judas forgiveness before Judas actually betrayed him. Listen to this. It was customary, Pentecost says, to offer the first piece of bread to the most honored guests at the feast. Judas had been placed on our Lord's left. Therefore, he shared with John the places of honor. You remember John was on the right. He could recline on Jesus' breast. In fact, the place of highest honor had been given to Judas. This was an evidence of the love and the grace of the Lord, who knew what was in Judas's heart before the seats were assigned around the table. Further, it is to be noted that since the giving of the bread was in effect an offer of salvation, Christ was offering forgiveness to Judas if he would accept the offered salvation and put his faith in him. This was grace exemplified. And then Pentecost says this, Perhaps no greater demonstration of love and the grace of Christ can be found anywhere in Scripture than in this scene. For the one who would be betrayed was offering the betrayer forgiveness if he would accept it. But Judas did not accept it. He betrayed his Lord and Master. What was Judas's motive for doing it? Well, the text tells us he did it for 30 pieces of silver. I think we could sum it up in one word. It was greed. Judas betrayed Christ, and he did it for greed. If you're taking notes today, you might just want to put a question like this on the top of your page. Who delivered up Jesus? And you could write down there Judas and put an arrow next to it, and we'll see who's next in the link. And underneath it, you might put motive, greed. Judas delivered up Christ, and he did it out of greed. Who's next in the link? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 27, just page over a chapter, Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, and we're going to read more of the context a little later on, but this is talking about the chief priests and the elders. Judas had delivered Christ to the priest, and these priests deliver Christ ultimately to Pilate. And verse 18 says, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Same word. Pilate realized that these priests had done it out of envy. So right away you have the second link, if you do that arrow there. It is the priest, and their motivation was envy. Why were they envious of Christ? Well, he was everything they wanted to be. He had intrinsic authority. They didn't. They wanted people to follow them. But the whole world seemed to be turning after this Nazarene. They couldn't understand that. What was their answer? Kill him. Get him out of the way. They were envious. And even Pilate himself recognized that. And that brings us to the third link in the chain, and that is Pilate. You're in Matthew 27. Look at verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. That was the priest. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Now look at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There's your word again. Pilate delivered up an innocent man. In fact, between 6 a.m. and 3 p.m. on that fateful day, how many times do you think Scripture records that Christ was declared innocent? And I'm not here referring to one gospel recording it, another gospel recording the same event. I was very thankful to Dr. Talbert in our Synoptic Gospels class in seminary. He actually traced with us through, in a harmony of the Gospels, how many different times Christ was declared innocent in those few short hours. And it's 11 different times that are recorded in Scripture that his innocence is declared by 6 different people. And 6 of those declarations were by none other than Pilate himself. Pilate realized that this was an innocent man. 7 different times Pilate tried to release Christ, but the people didn't want it, and Pilate didn't do it. It's no wonder that in his sermon in Acts 3, beginning with the 12th verse, Peter says this, Ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, that's the word for innocent, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And then Peter points out the insanity of their attempt. He says, And you killed the Prince of Life. As if you could keep the Prince of Life dead. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. So Pilate knew this was an innocent man. He tried to let him go, but ultimately he is in this link for one motivation. And that motivation, I think we could say, is cowardice. He was afraid of his position. He was afraid that they would report to Caesar. He was afraid that there would be a tumult. And because he's a coward, he delivers up Christ to the soldiers. That's his motivation. So tracing back on this chain, we see that Judas delivers him up to the priests And what was his motivation? It was greed. The priests then take Christ and they deliver him up to Pilate. What was their motivation? The text tells us it was envy. Pilate then takes Christ and he delivers him up to the soldiers to crucify him. And Pilate's motivation was cowardice. But there's something very fascinating that we need to understand. And I actually came across this shortly after I had read that chapter by John Stott where he brings all this out. I was reading through the book of Romans. And I was in the 8th chapter in one of the most familiar passages in Scripture, and something really hit me. We're all so familiar with that 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And it goes on to explain that. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And Paul, like he steps back and he revels in this. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You see, on the human stage, we have Judas delivering up Christ for greed. We have the priest delivering Him up for envy. We have Pilate delivering Him up for cowardice. But underneath and above all of that, we have God the Father, who took His only Son, the very God-man. And He, same Greek word, delivered Him up for us all. And what was His motivation? He did it for love. Many years ago, Octavius Winslow wrote, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." And more than 700 years before the crucifixion, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah had told us that this would happen. "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in His mouth." And verse 10 is a very difficult phrase for us to comprehend. "Yet it pleased the Lord," it pleased Yahweh, "to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." The hymn writer wrote, "Jehovah lifted up His rod, O Christ, it fell on Thee. Thou wast sore stricken of Thy God. There's not one strike for me." Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, was delivered up by His very Father out of love for you and for me. John Stott says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" And at the crucifixion, we have this greatest of paradoxes. You have the death of the God-man, and yet that death brings spiritual life for sinners like you and like me. At the crucifixion, God's greatest wrath simultaneously demonstrated His most profound grace. Horatius Bonar wrote, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed Him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one, and in that den of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan, Yet still my voice, it seems to be as if I mocked alone. And when we as believers come to the crucifixion, we cannot merely study it as an academic subject, because Christ's cross work transforms our lives. And only the most calloused of hearts could come to texts like these and walk away unmoved. Truly at Calvary, God demonstrated a violent grace. And the ultimate demonstration of His justice, He demanded that our sin debt be paid in blood. And in the ultimate display of grace, He paid it. Charity Bancroft, in her hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, sums this up so well. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That, folks, was the greatest day in history.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Nathan Crockett, assistant to the Director of Ministerial Training at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.